I like to collect funny things. And sometimes typographical errors are pretty funny, but and sometimes grammatical constructions are funny, and so I want to read a few grammatical constructions for you that are destructions or whatever they are, taken out of a little article by Peggy of the Flint Hills. This is a Kansas writer. One of those grammatical constructions was taken out of St. Petersburg, Florida Times. And here it said, he was found unconscious by a neighbor who smelled gas and two maintenance men. From Mansfield, Ohio Tribune, Miss Swanson is in the hospital this morning after having been bitten yesterday by a spider in a bathing suit. The Philadelphia Inquirer wrote, fortunately for the deceased, he had deposited all of his money in the bank the day before, so he lost virtually nothing but his life. The Newark, New Jersey Evening News said the dog failed to recognize Montclair after his owner, as his owner after the barber had removed his whiskers and bit him in the leg. That barber was a mean guy, wasn't he? Okay. One from New York Times. After leaving the club, he collapsed on the sidewalk and died without medical assistance. Sometimes it takes medical assistance to die properly, see. That, you have to get that. Okay. And sometimes some typographical errors do surface. I liked a few of these. While... Ted would like this one. That's why I chose this. While the infield had made several improvements in the lineup, the outfield is still the shame as it was. From Cheney, Washington Free Press, I said, eight candidates, including all four incompetents, are seeking the four... I like that one after this last week. And then, but finally, this one takes the cake in Anaheim, California. It said, Mrs. John Ford is pretty sick at a ranch west of town, and all persons are requested by her sons to stop coming to see the big hog until she improves. They had evidently had a large pig at their farm they were supposed to come see. Okay, well, anyway. Tonight I'm going to be talking on some barriers to growth, but before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just come to you this evening asking that you would be present here tonight. Lord, your word says that where two or three have gathered in your name, there you are in the midst of them. So we thank you for being present here this evening, and we ask now that you would teach us from your word. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. A little over 2 years ago, we bought a house here in Norman. And we began to notice something, and most of our bushes and trees were dying. Which, if you've been around me very long... happens quite frequently in my particular yard. It starts with the grass and then it goes to the bushes and the trees, even though I put stuff on them. And so as I was digging up some of the trees and the bushes that had died, I began noticing something. After I would dig down about an inch or two, I run into this plastic thing. It was the original containers that the bushes and the trees came in. So the people, when they built our house, had planted the trees and left it in the plastic pots. And so the trees grew so big until the roots filled the plastic pots, and then they stopped growing, and then they just died because they became root-bound. Now, occasionally a root would get out here or there, and it would continue going for a little while. And that's kind of what we're talking about tonight. What things in the Christian life keep us root bound? What barriers keep us from going out, communing deeply with God, and growing into full maturity in Christ? What are those types of things? And so we're going to be looking at numerous barriers, and maybe one or two might make some sense to you. Alfred E. Newman commented one time, said, "Most people don't know what they really want, but they're sure they haven't got it." And that's one of the things that I've noticed over and over and over as I talk to people. You know, they just don't know what they really want, but they're sure, absolutely sure that they don't have it. Whatever it is that I don't have, I don't have it. And so barrier number one, if you're taking notes, would be looking to the world as the source of life. One of the things that keeps us from growing as a Christian is looking to the wrong source of life. Do you long for the things of the world or for the things of God? Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, there are some indications of why not look to the world as a source of life. Why not do that? It seems like a pretty good idea. Not only does it seem like a good idea, many times it seems like the appropriate or the right thing to do. So why not look to the world as a source of life? In 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, it says, "But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment." And if we're looking at what he's saying here, discontentment with material things will nullify godliness. Discontentment. See, discontentment is, I'm never quite satisfied. I'm never quite satisfied. And so when I look at here, if I'm totally discontent, I'm always focusing on the material things, it will eventually nullify the godliness in your life, whatever godliness there is. In verse 7, he says, "For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either." Material is then, what he's saying here is material is temporal, it's not eternal. It's something that perishes. How much did Elvis Presley leave when he died? All of it. He left it all. Now, he may have tried to bury it with him, but he still left it all when he died. He left every penny. And so it's something that, you know, one of the reasons that we don't look to the temporal things of this world is because it's not eternal. It doesn't last. Verse 8. "And if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content." Material, then, there, lust does not satisfy. The problem, there's a problem when we take off our eyes off the very basic needs of life. You know, it says here, "with food and covering, these we shall be content." Well, how many people are content with the basic things? One of the things that really impressed my wife and I after spending a year in Africa, we were living in seminary housing where the seminary students lived, and these would be we lived in Zambia, where the Zambia seminary students would live. And so we would We'd move back to Kearney, Nebraska, and we were at this meeting, and this one girl, I just remember distinctly, this was like in 83, and this one girl, she said, "I just can't believe it. My dad bought me a car. You know, it's an 82 Ford, you know, year old. And it's green. Boy, that's terrible. It's the worst. Why would he get me a green car? I don't like green. I like blue." And she just went on and on and on and on and on about getting this green car. Now, that's kind of what I'm talking about here. They're discontent with the luxury things, if you will. Because, you know, her car was like 6 years newer than the car my wife and I were driving. She's complaining. She didn't even have to pay for it. So there's the thing. We get our eyes off the basic things. What do we really, really need in life? And discontentment begins to focus us away from what we really need, and then just we begin to spend it like it's coming on in the next verse. Verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. And riches put us in more sin opportunities. They just give us more opportunities to sin. Riches do. Now don't hear me being, because you're going to hear it in another couple of verses, but don't hear me being anti-riches, but it just gives me more opportunity to sin. One day I had an individual come to me and ask if they could talk to me. And I said, well, sure. And this young lady, she just said, well, you know, I'm really having a hard time getting my life together. And I said, okay, what's going on? And so she began describing her life. And, you know, the day before, she was at one of these restaurants over here that has the outdoor sitting, you know, places. And they were doing lines of Coke on the table. And she said, you know, it really bothered me that, we just really didn't care whether people saw us doing that or not. And then she went on to tell me about her abortion that she had gotten a few months earlier and how her relationships with her boyfriends had not quite worked out. And, oh, yes, I am a Christian. And, you know, I began to think, now, where does she get? How did she get in so much trouble? Well, of course, sin. That's how she got into so much trouble. But another thing was, there was absolutely no restrictions on her finances. She could just, she'd buy anything she wanted. She wanted cocaine, she went and bought cocaine. She wanted abortion, she just went and paid for one and got it. She, you know, there was absolutely, you know, daddy will pay for it. And there's absolutely no restrictions at all. So it gives us more opportunities if we don't wisely use our money. And so, you know, Paul is talking about here, those who want to get rich then fall into temptation and a snare. Now, it may not necessarily because they have riches, but they'll fall into temptations and snare trying to get them. I do a little cheating on my income tax. I do a little shady things here and there. And then finally in verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. And they're basically wandering. You know, have you ever wandered? Wandered is this kind of an aimless going about, just kind of, well, I think I'll look at this over here and I think I'll kind of look at this over here. And so there's a lack of eternal goals when I begin to focus on material things. I begin to focus on the temporal things, and the spiritual, the eternal things I don't focus on. But I focus more on what I can get here. And so I wander. I mean, that's what it characterizes, a wandering in verse 10 there. And then finally, what does that result in verse 10? It says the end result is pain. It's going to hurt you. You know, when you climb up that ladder of life and you find out that it's against the wrong wall, that will hurt, especially if you're in your 50s and 60s. That will hurt tremendously. Philippians 4:11 and 12 says, not that I speak from want, Paul's saying here, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. And so Paul's talking there. He says, you know, I've learned to handle both poverty and prosperity. Both poverty and prosperity. And really, if you stop and look at it, if you can't handle one, you can't handle the other. If you don't have any money, then any money you get, you just blow. If you get blessed with a lot of money, guess what you're going to do with it? You're just going to blow it. So if you can't handle what you got, you're not going to handle it when you get more. And so, you know, Paul's saying here, I'm content in whatever I find myself. Sometimes I've got a lot, sometimes I don't have anything. But I'm content with what I have at the moment. So discontentment, wanting more and more, leads us to all sorts of trouble. if something we never was, if we looked at something that was never intended to satisfy us, we'll never be satisfied. Right? A friend of mine put it this way, in grade school, just think back with me. Some of you don't have to think very long, not as long as me. In ancient history times, I remember, in grade school, I thought, if only I were in junior high. I mean, there was something mystical about junior high, you know. That's when things started happening, you know, in junior high. And sometimes you could move into a different building and get away from the grade school, depending upon where, what type of school you went to. So there was a major transition. Plus, you got to go through some kind of a ceremony in sixth grade and all this, or seventh grade, depending on your high school. Well, then in junior high, the second you arrived and you were there for a short time, it didn't take you long to figure out, if only I were in high school. This junior high isn't all that what it's cracked up to be. And, you know, I don't like the contact sports or whatever it is. You know, high school, that's going to be it. You know, wait till I get in high school. So you get into high school, and then it's senior. Yeah, wait till I'm a senior. Yeah, that's when things are going to fall together for me, when I reach that senior year. And then, as you are in that senior year, then pretty soon you're thinking, oh, college, yeah, college. You know, if I go to college, then, I mean, that's when I'll really come into my prime. My needs will be met the way I want to. And just about the time you're finishing college, you're thinking about, no, college, I didn't find a lot in college, necessarily. So maybe when I get that job, you know, bank, you know, things are not going too cool that way with the bank account and stuff. So, you know, when I get this job, it'll just be so neat. I'll be able to have that car I want and be able to do the things I want to do, you know, go to Glen Eyrie whenever I want and, you know, do all these wonderful kinds of things. But then you find out that in that job, you got all this money or lack of money or whatever it is, and you think, you know, hey, I don't want to go this life by myself. You know, what I'd like to have is a mate. Yeah, I think I'll take one of those too. You know, if only I had a mate, then my deepest need will be met. If only I had a mate. Yes. So you get yourself a mate, and then you lament to God, oh, Lord, thou, that woman which thou hast given me, or whatever, that man which thou hast given me, you know. And then you think, oh, I know what it is, one child. Yes, a child will definitely meet that, you know, that parental instinct will come out, and I'll be fulfilled because I'll be a father now, or a mother, or something like that. And that one child comes along, and no sleep, and you know, your whole thing has changed. Your life has changed. And so then you think, another child, yes. Now that is what's going to make it. Another child. And then somewhere in your mid to late 30s, early 40s, whenever, it hits like a ton of bricks. My if only I were's aren't working. You know, this is a perpetual thing, and I've come to the end. It's not something more out there. It's not another condition that's going to meet this deep need for life within me. It's not there at all. So the thing that I would ask you to do in the first thing in considering the source of life, what turns your propeller, if you will? What really gets you excited? Is it a temporal thing or is it an eternal thing? And if it's not an eternal thing, guess what you can do? Pray that God would keep you hungry for Him. And that He would let nothing else satisfy you. Nothing else. Only Him. Focus on the Lord and His provision. You know, God, don't let anything else make me satisfied. I don't want that. I only want You. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Okay. How can the Christian then bring this focus into their walk? We're still under number one, by the way. How can a Christian bring this focus into their walk with Him? In John 6, we're going to look at four verses there. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Okay, now Jesus is talking to these people that have come to listen to him preach the word of God, or to preach the word, because him being God. So it's preaching the word of God, I guess. And Jesus is saying, you know, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves. Because I gave you bread. You're seeking me because I'm meeting your needs, your physical needs. And verse 27 says, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." God has approved that. That's the source of manna that God wants us to go to, is himself. Now, why are you walking with God? Is your worship conditional? "If you bless me, Lord, then I'll worship you." Or do you worship God because he is God and worthy of our worship? When all is going well, do you find yourself ignoring spiritual things? That's how you tell. When all is going well, if I kind of, "Oh yeah, that's right, God. Yeah, he's in here someplace, isn't he?" What that means is I don't believe Colossians 2:10. It says, "In him you've been made complete." And that means that in Christ, then, the very basis of completeness, of wholeness, comes and is found in Christ Jesus. Mental wholeness, emotional wholeness, physical wholeness, spiritual wholeness, all kind of wholeness is found in Christ Jesus. You're going to have to listen to this. My wife said, repeat this twice, okay? You'll probably never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You'll probably never realize that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. When you finally reach that point when nothing else satisfies, and only communion with him is the only thing, then you'll know that that's all you need, ultimately, with him. Now, the next one, barrier number two, has to do with this passage, John 6 also. Some bright, astute people there in John chapter 6 said, "Well, okay, you said don't work for the food that perishes, but work for the eternal food. So what do I do? What shall we do to the works of God?" Okay, you tell us. What are we going to have to do the works of God? I want to know. What is the work we do? You know, is it visitation on Tuesday? Is it going to Bible study? Or coming to Vespers? I mean, what is the work that we're supposed to do? In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God." You want to know the work of God? Here it is. "That you believe in him whom he sent." That you believe. So barrier number two, one of the things that keeps us from growing in Christ is unbelief. He said, "You really want to do the works of God? Then believe in me." So what is it I'm supposed to believe? Well, one thing I believe what God says about himself. If God says he loves me, he does. Very simply, John 17:23 says, "I in them, and thou in me." Of course, Jesus is praying, and he says, he's praying to the Lord, and he says, "I'm in the disciples, and Lord, you're in me, that those disciples may be perfected in unity, that the world may know, God, that you did send me, Jesus, and that, God, that you love those disciples as much as you love me." How much? Even as much as they love me. And you know, that's a lot of love. God really loves us. So I have to believe, and yet what I say many times is, "And I sure don't feel like it. I mean, I know what jerk things I did today or yesterday. I don't feel God's love. And so what I've just said in that is that my emotions nullify, cross out the very Word of God. Because my emotions ran contrary to the Word of God, so therefore it must not be true. God says He loves me, I don't feel like it, so therefore He doesn't. That's interesting, isn't it? Emotions, nullifying the Word of God. Or if He says He's faithful, He is. And one thing that He's faithful to is His Word. Now, here's something interesting that I've ran into numerous times, and it really can be a barrier. In a few passages, you don't have to turn to Leviticus. It's in the back there someplace. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 4 says this. Listen carefully. Or if a person swears thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, in whatever matter man may speak thoughtlessly with an oath, and it is hidden from him, and then he comes to know it, he will be guilty of one of these. So the Lord's saying something. Hey, if a guy swears with his lips an oath, whether it's good or bad, and it was wrong, you know, he's going to be guilty about whether he doesn't carry through on it or so forth and so on. Then in Malachi 3:16, it says, then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. You see, they're speaking to one another. Do you know the Lord's listening to us right now? All those little comments you're making to one another. I wish this guy would finish. Hurry up. You know, all those things, God's listening to those things. And He's writing a book of remembrance, and someday you'll stand before God. Okay, we'll go beyond that. And then in Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear. Now, most of you have no problem believing that God will hold you accountable for every wrong thing you say. Do you? If I were to get up here and let loose of some profanity, I would have to ask you all's forgiveness. Right? And so if I say something wrong or in mean sense and I do it, I'm going to have to make amends for that. God's going to hold me. I mean, do you have any problem with that? I mean, most of us kind of think that way, don't we? That God say, oh yeah, you said something bad, you said something wrong, man, you're going to get it. Now, here's a new circumstance. I sense God's working in my life. So I go to church. And I respond then. I ask God, God, deliver me from my selfishness and the bondage to sin. God, just deliver me from this. I don't want to be selfish anymore. I don't want to live in the bondage of sin. And God goes deaf. See, over here I said some bad word and God's going to hold me accountable for everything I say. And then I go and I fall on my knees to prayer to God and I said, God, deliver me from my selfishness and my bondage. And God goes deaf. All of a sudden, He's going to hold me for this over here, but He's not going to hold me accountable for this over here. Well, that's totally ridiculous. Because He is faithful. He will do what He promises to do. And as we come before Him and pour out our heart, what does God desire? He desires my deliverance from selfishness and from bondage. That's what his desire is. And when I confess that, I'm agreeing with what His desire is. So why wouldn't He want to deliver me out of the bondage to sin or anything? He would. So I've got to come to a point of when I bring that before the Lord, God hears me. And He responds to that. I may have to patiently wait by faith. What else do you have to believe? Well, you have to believe what God says about yourself. Your ability or lack of ability versus God's ability. So many people that I talk to have more faith in their ability than in God's ability. Their ability to walk with Him, their ability to hear God speak or not hear God speak, their ability. You know, God cannot bless me because I. Why? Because I didn't do this right. Or I didn't say this perfectly. Or I didn't. It's all based on me, my ability. I did that. I'm saying, now wait a minute. Yes, God hates sin. But His ability is much greater than yours. And so let's believe God's ability. A gal that I met, my sister works in used to work in a mentally and physically handicapped center. Some of you have heard this before. I thought, you know, this is interesting about believing what God says about you. Here's this gal, Ruth, who wrote this little paper. My sister sent me a copy of it. She thought it was pretty good. And Ruth is mentally retarded. And so much so that she's institutionalized. And this is what Ruth wrote, okay? She said, God is perfect. He don't make mistakes. Some people think God made a mistake with me, but I know He made me just the way He wanted me. He understands I have a hard time with some things, but who doesn't? It's not really easy to be mentally retarded. Once in a while, I have to turn my cheek when people make fun of me. It's not really easy to turn your cheek, but God says, love everyone. Sometimes I get frustrated really bad when I want to do more than I can. It's hard to be patient with myself, and I'm thankful for what God gives me. I always need to count my blessings, and then I feel better. That's from a mentally retarded girl. So she knew she was believing what God said about her. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to do that. And then the final thing, to believe what God says about others. God says we need each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other. Okay? Barrier number three, I'll just call identity. Who am I? Who was that masked man? You know, who am I really? 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. Is that true or false? We know it's true, but it really doesn't make any real practical sense sometimes, does it? How come if the old things passed away, they keep bugging me all the time? And then how is it that all things have become new? It doesn't seem real new to me. The only thing, or one of the things that I like to do when a person comes in and says, Scott, I've had a terrible day. I said, tell me about it. Sometimes that means, yeah, I know what you mean, because I have too. And other times it means, why don't you tell me more about it. And so I said, tell me about it. And so they say, well, you know, I was at work and I was flipping these hamburgers and this customer came in at 5 minutes to 5. We closed at 5 o'clock. And, you know, here I am. I had this dirty, rotten attitude. I mean, I had just cleaned the grill, and they wanted a hamburger, and I had to put the hamburger on, and get the grill. And then the thought hit me, oh, you jerk, you insensitive, you know, here I am serving my boss and trying to witness and be a good witness for the Lord, and oh, I don't know. And they just went on and on. They're ragging on themselves, and down. What? I'm such the scum of the earth, you know, and on and on and on. And so I looked at him and I said, I just want to know one thing. Why do you care? And they said, you know, what? I said, why do you care? I mean, I really want to know, why do you care that you had a dirty, rotten attitude? And you'd have to know this individual who happens to be sanguine. All of a sudden their face lit up, you know, like that. And they said, was that God? And I said, yeah, I think so. I think so. Why would you have a desire for holiness? Why would you have a desire to love and express love and to be a good worker and servant? The only way I can explain it is God. And what you did is you focused on your dirty, rotten attitude, and it's driving you into the ground. instead of focusing on God manifesting His life in you, showing you that there's a better way, that your desire is to be holy. Your desire is to be righteous in that situation. That's why it bothers you. Okay, so barrier number three is identity. What you think does not necessarily determine who you are. So where do I find identity? One place is in thinking. What you think does not determine who you are. Now, here's how that works. What happens if... Well, let me give you a true life example. I was talking to a young lady one time. She'd had just had her first child. She was changing the baby's diapers one day, and this thought came through her head. She'd always wanted kids all of her life, and this thought came prouncing through her head. What if you just drop the baby on the floor? Just pick it up and drop it on the floor. Now, she was a solid, read her Bible, memorized scripture, solid Christian woman whose ultimate desire was to walk with God all her life. What do you think happened to her? What do you think happened to her identity? Who am I? All of a sudden, she got child abuser, came prancing across the thing. That was her identity. I'm this child abuser. Now, was she a child abuser? She'd never abused any children in her life. Does every thought you have, every thought that comes through your head come from you? I don't think so. Because it says, like, was Satan stirred up the heart of David to count or number the people of Israel? See, Satan can do that. So what happened with this woman? She walked with God, and she was sitting there changing this baby, and he marched this thought through it, and it just wrecked her life. And we were still picking up the pieces 6, 8 months to a year later from that one incident. She was afraid to be alone with the baby because she'd heard it. Because she was confusing something. When Satan tempts us with a thought, it does not mean that's who we are or that's what I want. So sometimes we don't think. That's why we don't think. What we think does not necessarily determine who we are. The second thing is what we feel doesn't necessarily determine who we are. Okay? If I wake up depressed, that does not necessarily make me a bad person. If I'm angry, that doesn't make me a bad person. It just means I'm angry. By the way, our emotions are nothing more than instruments that God gives us to direct us back to Him. When I see an anger, you've all heard the illustration, if I see an anger thing flip on my car, say Dave and I are going down the road and I'm driving and I say, uh-oh, and Dave says, what's wrong? And I said, well, look, my oil light came on. I said, well, that's pretty serious. Yeah. I'm just a rotten driver. Man, I'm the most rotten driver there is. Look, my oil light came on. Golly. Not only that, it's overheating too. You know, and man, I'm just the worst. See, I've taken something that was given just for indication and made it my very identity. That's who I am. That is foolishness. That's not who we are. And then, finally, how you act does not necessarily determine who you are. And some of you heard the illustration Sunday morning. You're acting like a baby. Okay? And when my wife says that to me, does that mean that I'm a baby? No. Well, I'm a 38-year-old baby, but, you know, I may be acting like one, but I'm not a baby. So sometimes the way we act, see, sometimes when a person sins, Mark this one down. When a person sins, they're acting like who they're not. What, you know, when God gives us, puts him within a child of God, puts a Holy Spirit within there, guess what kinds of things Holy Spirits like to do? I give you a clue. It begins with H and it ends with Y. It's a four-letter word. Holy things. That's a Holy Spirit likes to do holy things. Now, when a God give you the Holy Spirit and place that within your life, guess what kinds of things that Holy Spirit likes to do? Holy things. That's why when I act unholy, I've got this conscience, this Holy Spirit in me that says, I don't like this. And that's one of the things in my early, after I, you know, I was a hippie back in the 70s, and when I became a Christian and I went off and smoked dope with my friends, that was one of the things the Holy Spirit let me know real soon. You know, just as I was getting stoned and was really enjoying the music, the Holy Spirit goes, you know, yeah, I don't like this. I thought, And it was from that day on that I never did that again. But I realized he did not like what was going on in that situation. So a barrier number three is identity. Okay? Another barrier. It's a different number here, but I'll just call it barrier number. What is it? Would be four. Is that right? Okay. Is false guilt. And we'll conclude here. False guilt. You know, what is the difference between true guilt and false guilt? And if you want to copy this afterwards, I'll contrast the two. If you're going to do, put two columns, true guilt and false guilt, next to each other. True guilt was created by the Holy Spirit. False guilt is created by Satan. True guilt, the purpose of true guilt is reconciliation and redemption. The purpose of false guilt is condemnation and fear. The basis of true guilt is God's word and conviction. The basis of false guilt is emotions and feelings. True guilt is always specific. False guilt is always general. Now here's a graphic picture. It's kind of like God is leaning over heaven and, you know, Kelly back here is having a confession time. And he says, God, you know, I feel guilty. God, what's wrong with my life? And God's pointing his finger down saying, you're guilty, you're guilty. And Kelly says, yes, Lord, I know. So what is it that I'm guilty? And then the Lord points down and says, I'm not going to tell you. You're just guilty. Well, that's a perverted concept of God. So, anyway, that's how that one works out. The duration, true guilt ends with confession, false guilt continues on and on. And the end result of true guilt is peace, as we confess. And the end of false guilt is despair. There is no hope from that. The last barrier, I don't know if it would be called a barrier, but it's just a summary thing. I want to read you something called The Paradoxes of a Child of God. And you, there's no way you can take notes on this, so don't even try. You want a copy, you can get one afterwards. Paradoxes of a man of God, a child of God. Child of God must be strong enough to be weak, successful enough to fail, busy enough to take time, wise enough to say, I don't know. Serious enough to laugh, rich enough to be poor, right enough to say I'm wrong, compassionate enough to discipline, conservative enough to give freely, mature enough to be childlike, righteous enough to be a sinner, important enough to be last, courageous enough to fear God, planned enough to be spontaneous, controlled enough to be flexible, free enough to endure captivity, knowledgeable enough to ask questions, loving enough to be angry, great enough to be anonymous, responsible enough to play, assured enough to be rejected, stable enough to cry, victorious enough to lose, industrious enough to relax, and finally, leading enough to serve. Father, we do thank you that you would reveal to us the barriers that are keeping us from walking with you moment by moment.